A reading of the Law of Moses versus the Law of Spirit, document by Mike Vincent, continued. This is part 6. God's tabernacle and rest are the same in Scripture. With this in mind, let's continue the thought of Hebrews 9. Carnal ordinances were imposed on them only until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, i.e. this stone and mortar building, Hebrews 9:10-11. And what is that greater and more perfect tabernacle? It just happens to be the same as his real rest. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation, i.e. his tabernacle. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Psalms 132:13-14. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Revelation 21:3. It is those who are in Christ who are the Zion of Psalms 132:13-14, and the a bride adorned for her husband, the holy city, New Jerusalem, of Revelation 21:2. Christ is our rest, and we in Christ are God's. On that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. John 14:20. If we are in Christ, he is in us, and we are all in God through Christ. If we insist on observing the seventh day Sabbath and all the holy days, why are we not still offering sacrifices? If we don't offer sacrifices because the type is fulfilled in Christ, why are we still observing all the other types Christ has fulfilled? His own words are, "It is finished," John 19:30. For we which have believed do enter into rest, Hebrews 4:3. Christ is our Sabbath every day. Is he not also our Passover every day, living his life in us? Is he not also our days of unleavened bread every day? Is he not the Spirit coming to us, our Pentecost, every day? In Christ, we are not those that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, of Amos 6:3. In Christ, we lift up our voice like a trumpet and show God's people their transgressions, Isaiah 58:1. Therefore, Christ is our festival of trumpets every day. Being seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, are we not at one with God? Is he not our day of atonement? Knowing that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Is he not our festival of tabernacles and great last day? Yes, he is. All my Sabbaths were festivals, because they were all a celebration of Christ and his accomplishments. Good things to come. In Colossians we're told, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect, Strong's number 3313, meros, the particulars, in respect of a holy day, or the particulars of the new moon, or the particulars of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, i.e. casting that shadow, is of Christ. Colossians 2:16-17. There it is. Holy days and Sabbaths are all shadows of Christ, as were the millions of animals sacrificed for the sins of Israel. Jesus is now a minister of the true tabernacle. That's us. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests, i.e. the temple was still standing, that offer gifts, i.e. sacrifices, according to the law. who, i.e. both the priests and the gifts or sacrifices, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, i.e. they all foreshadow Christ, Hebrews 8, verses 2 through 5. Paul goes on to say that this is true of the law as a whole. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10:1. So who is our priest foreshadowed by the Aaronic priesthood? Who is our sacrifice foreshadowed by millions of dead lambs and bulls and goats? Who is our Sabbath and our holy days? Who can make the comers thereunto perfect? I never before realized how anything so repetitive and so redundant could be so exciting. Yes, it is all Christ. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Exodus 25:9. And look that you make them after their pattern, which were shown to you in the mount. Exodus 25:40. Christ is that pattern, and we too must be careful to follow the pattern. For Christ is the end, Strong's number 50-56 tell us, the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes, Romans 10:4. That word tell us is the same in 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end tell us of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Galatians 5:14. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, Luke 24:44. This is what Christ was talking about when he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Christ knew who he was. He knew that he was the till all be fulfilled. One of these least commandments. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men so, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:19. Is this a comment concerning the Ten Commandments and or the Law of Moses? If it is, then Christ himself will have to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Why do I say that? I say it simply because the entire remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew consists of Christ teaching his disciples to break the Law of Moses. Here we have several scriptures that show the Law of Moses versus the Law of Christ. The Law of Moses: you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Law of Christ: love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 43. Law of Moses: an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which is verse 38. Law of Christ: but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Law of Moses: you shall not forswear or perjure yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. Verse 33. Law of Christ: but I say unto you, swear not at all. In verse 34. Law of Moses, you shall fear the Lord your God and swear by his name. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. Whosoever puts away his wife, i.e. if you have no delight in her, of Deuteronomy 21:14, let him give her a writing of divorcement. This is verse 31. The law of Christ, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Verse 32. The law of Moses, you shall not commit adultery. The law of Christ, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 28. The law of Moses, in verse 21, you shall not kill. Versus the law of Christ, in verse 22, whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Four of these six teachings are in direct opposition to the law of Moses. The other two are certainly not one of these least commandments, but are two of the ten and have been changed beyond recognition. It should be clear then that one of these least commandments refers to the commandments of Christ, not those given by Christ to Moses. Carnal commandments are for carnal people. The meaning of made under the law. But all the commandments of Christ, all these, but I say unto you, in direct contradiction to the law of Moses, are apparently hidden from the Orthodox Protestant and Catholic churches, and from the command them to keep the law of Moses groups in the Christian world. Here is the lie that is believed by all three schools of religious thought. The following quotation is from The Two Covenants and the First Resurrection by Brian Convery. Now let's cut to the chase. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, we read a very sobering measuring stick as to the degree we are led by the Spirit of God. 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The implication here is very clear. If we don't keep his commandments, all of them, we don't know him. The professing Christian world says they know him, but preaches his commandments were nailed to the cross, done away. If that's the case, the Bible is lying to us. There is no gray area here. It is one or the other. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Very simple, isn't it? No compromise, no second guessing, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Many denominations of Christianity today say that they keep his commandments, but fail to observe the Sabbath, the seventh day, the same one that has been in place since creation week. They instead take their lead from Rome and keep the day of the pagan deities, Sunday. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus Christ observed the Sabbath and the annual holy days. He kept them holy, all of them. Over 70 times in the Gospels, he tells us to follow him. Following him has just been clearly defined here in 1 John. If we are following him, we are going to do what he did. Do not lose sight of who Jesus was in the Old Testament scriptures. He was the Word, the beginning, who created everything. He was the one who authored all the commandments, etc., of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why we read in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not changing it. If you do not follow him as he is just described in 1 John, then you are not led by the Spirit of God. The Two Covenants and the First Resurrection by Brian Convery, Part 3, page 1. I have no doubt Mr. Convery is a sincere man, as I am, but he has failed to notice that Christ brought a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. Christ did not love his disciples according to Exodus 20. He loved them according to Matthew 5. He has failed to notice the outright contradictions between the new commandment of Christ and the abolished, disannulled, nailed to the cross handwriting of ordinances that are the old covenant law of Moses. This very John, who Mr. Convery is quoting, never calls the holy days God's Feast of Passover or God's Feast of Tabernacles. John demonstrates his understanding of their fulfillment in Christ, their passing, fading nature. John always refers to the Jews' Feast of the Passover and the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacle, etc. John sets us all a good example. Christ fulfills all. Those who refuse John's example are not following Christ. They are following the outward Jews of Romans 2:27. Christ did not keep the seventh day Sabbath holy. He broke it repeatedly, as you can read in Matthew 12. You are right, Mr. Convery. If we are following him, we are going to do as he did. Do not lose sight of who Christ was in the Old Testament scripture. He was the Word, that being who created everything. He was the one who authored all the commandments, etc., of the Old Testament scriptures. Ibid. Yes, we would do well to never lose sight of who Christ was in the Old Testament scriptures. But if we had never known him to begin with, how then can we lose sight of something we never saw? To demonstrate what I mean, here are a few things concerning the Old Testament scriptures, which very few have ever had sight of to begin with. Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, and Jeremiah 11, verse 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. These verses do not say the Ten Commandments, all of them. It says all things which are written in the book. This would include the very things Christ taught against in Matthew 5. Yes, Christ is the author of the Ten Commandments. It is the Ten Commandments that are called the Covenant in Deuteronomy 4:13. Christ is also the author of You shall fear the Lord your God and shall swear by his name in Deuteronomy 6 verse 13 and Deuteronomy 10 verse 20. What agreement does that have with the commandment of Christ, but I say unto you, swear not at all, in Matthew 5:34 and 37. Christ was the author of an eye for an eye, of Exodus 21:24 and Deuteronomy 19:21. What agreement does that have with, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil, of Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. I could go on and on with the changes in the law which Christ made, but we have already covered this subject in this paper. Mr. Convery, along with most of Christendom, thinks that his commandments of 1 John 2:3 are the same as the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Ten Commandments are for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 and 9, but I say unto you, of Matthew 5, are his commandments spoken of in 1 John 2, verse 3, and the one of these least commandments of Matthew 5, verse 19. The obvious truth is that the only time Christ was made under the law, Galatians 4, 4, was when he was made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Update June 18, 2007, for a complete study of the question of Christ being made sin, Please read the article, He Has Made Him to Be Sin, by Coy Brock, elsewhere on the website. The professing Christian world preaches his commandments were nailed to the cross, done away, from Mr. Convery's book. Those are Paul's words, Mr. Convery, Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. Your argument is not with the professing Christian world, as they agree with you on everything but the fourth commandment. Your argument is with Paul and the Holy Spirit. The professing Christian world, like you, Mr. Convery, picks and chooses what parts of all things written in the book of the law they want to keep. They pick 9 commandments and holidays. You pick all 10 commandments and holy days. A synopsis of Galatians. It is actually holy days, not holidays, to which Paul refers to in Galatians 4:10. You observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Galatians 4, verses 10 and 11. Paul is reprimanding these Galatians and Christians today for observing the days and festivals of Moses. Is Paul worried that the Galatian converts are slipping back into their old pagan holidays observances? No doubt pagans had holidays they observed, just as the Jews had days that they also esteemed above other days. But paganism is not the concern or subject of the book of Galatians. Galatians 1. What is the point of this book? Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. I marvel that you are so soon removed from them that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That is the subject of this book. Paul spells it out right up front. The Galatians are being influenced by someone preaching another gospel, which is not another, but perverts the gospel of Christ and removes them from him that called you into the grace of Christ. What is this gospel, which is not another, but perverts the gospel of Christ? It is obvious that what is troubling Paul is the Jews' religion, Galatians 1:14. The entire book of Galatians is concerned with this problem, not the influence of pagans. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Galatians 1:17. If pagan influences have anything to do with this book, why would Paul place distance between himself and them which were apostles before me in Jerusalem? Galatians 2. What is the subject of chapter 2? For before that certain men came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Galatians 2:12. Here again is the subject of this letter to the Galatians. To say Galatians 4:10 has to do with pagan holidays is to miss the point of this entire epistle. We who are Jews by nature know that a man is not justified by the deeds of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16. Does this sound like something you would say to people who are being seduced by pagan holidays and traditions? What does the next chapter concern, chapter 3 of Galatians? O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. This only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. This seems to be the same subject of chapters 1 and 2. Removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel, Galatians 1:6, and certain men from James, Galatians 2:12, and now here in chapter 3, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law? Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continues in chapter 3, attempting to take the eyes of these Galatian converts off the things pertaining to the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11. The rest of the chapter is devoted to Paul's attempt to get the Galatians to see that the promises made to Abraham are actually to your seed, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:18. The subject still hasn't changed. The another gospel, which is not another but perverts the gospel of Christ, is a gospel which promotes the law of Moses, which Christ in Matthew 5 and Paul here and in all of his epistles say is incompatible with the law of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:2. Wherefore then serve the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Galatians 3:19. What was the law of Moses added to? It was a temporary addendum to the law of the Spirit of life, Romans 8:2, also called the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2, the new commandment of Matthew 5, the law of love of Romans 13:10. God is not a new God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8. What is new about the new covenant is that it was never before revealed to mankind. Christ came to reveal the Father because the Father had never before been revealed, Luke 10, verse 22. The only eternal, immutable law of God ever revealed in Scripture is the law of Christ revealed in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, also called the law of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8. God always has been and always will be love. This new commandment of John 13:34 is a new commandment. It is not the spirit of the letter lost in the tradition of elders. Letter obedience is only to rule over us till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. What then? But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Matthew 3:23. Here is Paul's concern for the Galatians. Here is the another gospel. The law keeps us shut up and under the law until faith comes. Paul says the same thing with even more force in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. Sin dominates those under the law because they are not yet brought to Christ. Galatians 3:22 and 23. The true character, i.e. law, of God was never revealed until Christ came to reveal the Father, Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22. While it had not been revealed, the law of love, God, was still being transgressed, and this is what necessitated the addition of the law of Moses, because of transgressions of the unrevealed yet present law of God, law of love, Galatians 3:19. The law of Moses entered that the offense might abound, Romans 6:20, not to reveal the Father. Reading the law without accepting Christ veils the Father, 2 Corinthians 3:15. Paul is obviously desirous that the Romans and Galatians not be under the law after faith comes. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. And then? But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Galatians 3:25. Why are we no longer under a schoolmaster? For you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 verses 28 and 29. Now, the formula laid down by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul is A. The law is good if used lawfully, meaning you understand that it is for the lawless and disobedient. 1 Timothy 1 verses 8 and 9. B. After faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, i.e. the law, because we are not disobedient and lawless, as defined by the new commandment, the law of Jesus Christ, as revealed for the first time in Matthew 5. Yes, this was the first time. While God's law isn't as old as he is, it was not revealed until Christ came. Neither know any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11, verse 27. If the law of Moses had revealed the Father, as all Christendom seems to believe, Matthew 5 would have been unnecessary. Christ himself would have been unnecessary, and salvation could have been by the law. But the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 4:13, are for the lawless and disobedient, and the law of Christ, the law of love, is not revealed until Christ comes. Until then, we are kept under the law, i.e. the letter. Galatians 4. We now come to Galatians 4. Does the concern suddenly switch from the Galatians being seduced by Judaizers to pagan philosophers? No, paganism is not even under consideration in this chapter. Paul is still concerned that the Galatians are allowing themselves to be influenced by those who want to keep them under the schoolmaster. He has just informed them that in Christ we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verses 25 and 26. The whole weight of Paul's point is lost by translators who fail to make clear the huge difference between the children, the Greek word huios, Strong's number 5207 of Galatians 3:26, and the child, the Greek word nepios, Strong's number 3516 of Galatians 4:1. Paul's entire point is that in Christ we are huios, mature sons, able to carry on with our father's profession. This is contrasted with being under the schoolmaster and still under the law. Chapter 4 concerns this same subject. Now the heir, as long as he is nepios, a minor, differs nothing from a servant, the Greek word doulos, Strong's number 1401, a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Galatians 4:1. Being under the law is to be a minor, an immature Christian, according to Strong, according to Paul, differing nothing from a slave. Being under tutors and governors and differing nothing from a slave, while under these schoolmasters, is to be nepios, immature, in bondage to the elements of the world. Galatians 4:3. The subject of this chapter is, God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Greek word is huiothesia, Strong's number 5206. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. This adoption is to take on the Father's business and has nothing in common with our modern meaning for the word adoption. Paul's concern for the Galatians is that another gospel is seducing them to remain immature, nepios Christians, robbing them of their true standing in Christ as mature sons, huios, and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. You are no more a servant, a slave, but a son, a mature Christian, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, Galatians 4:7. Paul says being an immature Christian and remaining under the law even after Christ has fulfilled it is to do service to them which by nature are no gods, Galatians 4:8. These are the zealously affect you crowd, verse 17. How was this desire to remain an immature Christian under the law, no more than a slave, doing service to them which are no gods, believing another gospel? How was this desire manifesting itself in these Galatian converts? It was manifesting itself in three ways. One, you observe days, months, times, and years, Galatians 4:10. Two, they were desiring to be under the law, verse 21. Three, they were submitting themselves to physical circumcision, Galatians 5:2 and 3. They were doing this to avoid being excluded from the fellowship of what really amounted to enemies of the cross of Christ, of Philippians 3:18. Nothing has changed. This spirit is here today. If you do not submit to the law of Moses, you will still be excluded from their fellowship. Let us not be as the Galatians who are bewitched by the works of the law, Galatians 3 verses 1 through 5. Of course, those who are bewitched by the works of the law of Moses will tell you that since it was God who gave Moses the law, therefore this must be the same as the law of God. Yes, Mr. Convery, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but if you truly believe he is not changing it, the law of Moses, then I can only conclude that your eyes are blinded to the virtual reformation, Hebrews 9:10, revealed by Christ in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is a new wine in a new bottle, a new garment made of new cloth. It is not compatible with the old covenant, and attempting to make it so will only break the bottle, spill the wine, and make the rent worse. You are right, there is no other way, but that way is Matthew 5, not Exodus 20, or any other part of the things written in the book of the law. You are right. If you do not follow him as he just described in 1 John, then you are not led by the Spirit of God. What he just described in 1 John, however, has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments or the Old Covenant letter, which are one and the same, Deuteronomy 4:13, and which are the ministration of death of 2 Corinthians 3:7. The commandments referred to in 1 John are revealed in the Gospels, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in particular. They are certainly not in the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. As mentioned earlier, it was this same Apostle John who calls the holy days feasts of the Jews. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, John 5:1. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, John 6:4. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, John 7:2. Apparently, John did not have the Sabbath and holy days in mind in 1 John. In all my years in a certain church, I never once heard a single minister, student, or church member use John's terminology for these days. These were God's holy days, and we took pride in the fact that we did not keep pagan holidays. Colossians tells us holy days were a shadow of things to come, Colossians 2 verses 16 and 17. Hebrews 10 tells us the entire law was a shadow, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, Hebrews 10:1. Yes, indeed, if you do not follow him, just as described in 1 John, then you are not led by the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Does it have anything to do with the things which you have heard said by them of old time? Perhaps there is some agreement, but if so, it is incidental. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. These words were penned by the same apostle who wrote 1 John. It is the words of Christ that give life and which will judge us. John 12:48. You are right. In 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6, we read a very sobering measuring stick as to the degree we are led by the Spirit of God. However, it is the words of Christ, not the law of Moses, which are the commandments of 1 John 2 verses 3 through 6. Christ's words are our measuring stick of spiritual maturity, not the law, which is not for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, 1 Timothy 1:9. The words that I have spoken are not the words of the old covenant. Those who persist in being under the law shall not be heir with the son of the free woman, Galatians 4:30. We continue our examination of the 8 phrases used by Paul to drive home the need to be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage of the old covenant, Galatians 5:1, before we examine the message revealed in God's word concerning the cherubim and the fiery sword guarding the way of the tree of life. This now is phrase 6. Phrase number 6, ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. To Paul, as it should be to us, God's word is reality. So far as Paul was concerned, the old covenant had been vanishing away from the time of Jeremiah. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me, Jeremiah 6:20. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. As Christ pointed out, we don't put new wine in old bottles, Matthew 9:17. In the revelation of the new covenant, we are told that the new does not accord with the old. No man puts a new piece of cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in fills it up. To fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Matthew 9:16. There have always been, and still are today, plenty of worn-out garments around. If we attempt to repair our carnal old fleshly bodies with the Ten Commandments, we will only make the sin appear sinful. Our righteousness must exceed that of Job, the rich young ruler, and Paul before his conversion, Matthew 5:20. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But the old is ready to vanish away. The Greek here is not katargio for once. It is aphanismos, Strong's 854. This is the only place this form of this word is used in Scripture. However, it is taken from aphanidzo, Strong's number 5 and 853, which appears 5 times in Matthew 6:16, 6:19, 6:20, Acts 13:41, and James 4:14. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. Aphanidzo 8:53 in Acts 13:41. What is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Aphanidzo number 853 in James 4:14. Aphanismos may not be catargio, but they do seem to have a lot in common. Phrase number 7, under the law. The phrase under the law appears in 7 separate areas of Scripture. When 2 connected verses contain the phrase, we consider it as a single section of Scripture, even though the phrase appears as many as 3 times in a single verse. We will demonstrate with these 7 sections that in God's eyes, obedience to the law of Moses is the spiritual equivalent of being under sin. The reason given is because by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. In other words, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Paul is telling us that the law is equivalent to the tree placed by God in the middle of the Garden of Eden, which man must eat of before he can partake of the source of life. Yes, it was God who told them not to eat of this tree, but the goal and purpose in creating Adam and Eve was to bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2:10. Since Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, Adam had to sin in order to need a Savior. I had not known sin but by the law, Romans 7:7. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14. Now the tree of life is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of one is life, and the fruit of the other is death. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There it is. Transgressions were under the first covenant. Sin no longer dominates us because we are no longer under the law but under grace. Romans 6:14. Now here are the sections. Section A. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Again, it's the 10 commandments that make all the world guilty before God. But what does Paul mean by the next verse? Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. What he means, as we've said before, is that life can no more come through the law, the knowledge of sin, and therefore the righteousness also of Romans 7:7, than it can come through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Bringing life is not the function of this tree, the law, the Ten Commandments. Its function is to bring man to the point that he sees his need for a Savior. It accomplishes this by revealing our sinful dying condition, earthy and naked, that we have from creation. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world before Adam and Eve ever sinned. Man was created flesh and blood, naked. He would have died if he had never eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Adam simply needed to come to see his sad, corruptible composition and condition. Section B. Now notice this next verse carefully. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And why not? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. If there is a scripture anywhere in God's word which demonstrate that there are 2 laws in view whenever Paul talks about the law, this is that scripture. Our carnal-minded reasoning is, if we keep the law, then we are not dominated by sin. Sin has no dominion over us. But Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law. If you are under the law, you're a sinner. There are those who will tell you that under the law simply means under the curse of the law, which they interpret to mean the curse of death. Those who follow this doctrine completely miss Paul's point that the law of Moses is itself, along with the Ten Commandments, the curse of death. The ministration of death written and engraved in stones, causing Moses' face to shine. 2 Corinthians 3:7. I am well aware that one cannot force a blind man to see. But if you have been given eyes to see, and you have read Matthew 5, then you will see that the Ten Commandments once and for all have lost their glory by reason of that which excels. You will further see that to cling to them and the entire Torah is to be embracing death itself. Therefore, by the deeds, the Greek word ergon, Strong's number 2041, doing works, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin saves no one, and the law, the Ten Commandments, are the knowledge of sin, of Romans 7:7. Those who cling to Torah and the Ten Commandments will quote Galatians 3:12, the man that does them shall live in them. This seems to be the only part of this verse they see. They jump on the word live and give it a positive connotation and deride detractors for being against life. God has simply not given them eyes to see the first part of this verse. The law is not of faith. With that reasoning, one could take, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, 1 Timothy 5:6, and give the word lives a positive connotation and completely miss the point. Paul's point is that the law is not of faith. To live by the law, the deeds of the law, Hebrews 11:6, will have the same effect as living in pleasure. You will be dead while you live, because the law is not of faith. Now, the most casual student of scriptures is aware that without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Paul's point, which it seems the whole of Christendom has missed, is that Torah, the law, yes, including the Ten Commandments, is itself the curse. It gives us the knowledge of sin, Romans 7:7, and of righteousness, Psalms 119:172. Our idol of the heart of Ezekiel 14, verses 3 through 7, tells us God's commandments could not possibly produce death. After all, they are of God, and God would never give us anything that would bring forth death. The laws God gave Moses seem pleasant to the sight and good for food, and are placed right there in the middle of the garden of God's word, put there by God himself, who would never put anything poison in our spiritual well-being right in front of us and make it appear so good and good for us. God would never do that. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2:9. Life comes through death. Is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil good for food? That seems to be what Genesis 2:9 says. Doesn't it produce death, though? Of course, it does. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, i.e. of death. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law, i.e. the Torah, to do them. Galatians 3:10. This verse precedes the one quoted above and used in defense of keeping the law. The man that does them shall live in them, verse 12. Peter says concerning the law, it is a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, in Acts 15:10. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:15. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, Colossians 1:22. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from, i.e. out of or through, from death, Hebrews 5:7. There are three scriptures explaining why the tree of knowledge of good and evil serve as food in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and why the Ten Commandments, the ministration of death written and engraved in stones of 2 Corinthians 3:7, are placed right in the middle of God's Word. 1. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:50. 2. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then it stands to reason that life comes only through death, the death of the flesh. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. 3. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. John 12:24. While this last scripture concerns dying to the flesh, it serves to demonstrate the Creator's modus operandi. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once was offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9 verses 27 and 28. These two scriptures, John 12:24 and Hebrews 9 verses 27 and 28, reveal much of the mind of God on the subject of death. Being under the law, and therefore being subject to death, are all an integral part of God's plan. Before God ever created Adam, he had a plan of salvation for Adam and all his children. Appearance and composition of death and sin. Adam's need for a Savior is revealed from the beginning in the very description of his appearance and his composition. He was composed of dust, the very thing we are told furnishes nourishment for the adversary, who is presented here by the serpent, Genesis 3:14. Another clue to Adam's predestinated fate is that he was created naked. Adam came into this world just as every person ever descended from him, naked. As surely as dust represents flesh, nakedness depicts the sinful nature inherent in being made of dust. The first man, i.e. Adam in each of us, is of the earth, earthy. The second man, i.e. in each of us, is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. All by nature the children of wrath. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Those who teach that the statement, the man that does them, i.e. the works of the law, shall live in them, Galatians 3:12, is a positive statement, will miss the fact that the living soul here is contrasted with the quickening, the life-giving, spirit. Any living soul is also a dying soul. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 20. Also, anyone living in the deeds of the law, is not of faith, Galatians 3:12. Being not of faith is not a positive position to be in with God. Adam was not of faith because he followed his wife who believed the serpent rather than God. Having believed the serpent, Eve, typifying the deceived church of God, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just as some churches today teach the Ten Commandments are the same as the Sermon on the Mount. And Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy 2:14, but was so attached to his wife, his church, instead of his Maker, that he followed her instead of God. How many sons of God see the contradictions between Scripture and church doctrines, but cannot face the thought of possibly losing all their friends and their family to remain true to the command of God, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? As God had predestinated both Adam, the son of God in Luke 3:38, and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not be given life having eaten of this tree, because by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Adam was not deceived. He did not want to disobey God, but he was persuaded by his wife. Any student of Scripture knows that women typify the church, whether faithful or fallen. The moment they both ate of this tree, they became aware of a truth that had been the truth before they became aware of it. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed, Genesis 2:25. This is virtually the same condition describing the lukewarm Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3 verses 16 and 17. So it was with Adam and Eve. They had the whole world to themselves. They were communing with God, and he had given them this beautiful garden, his word. Not being aware that they are inherently sinful by their earthy composition and their naked condition, like all their descendants, they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all the world henceforth becomes guilty before God, Romans 3:19. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, Genesis 3:6. The word of God does not say Eve thought the tree was good for food. It says the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desired, to make one wise. The law, in fulfilling its function as a schoolmaster, nourishes us much as the umbilical cord nourishes an unborn infant until the time of its birth. At that point, the umbilical binding must be cut, and the infant must receive a more mature nourishment. If that cord of the law of Moses is not cut, and the infant does not begin partaking of the more developed nourishment of the milk of the words of Christ, he will die. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. At the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, it was Peter who called the law a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Acts 15:10. He obviously was not referring to Torah or the law of Moses when he mentions the sincere milk of the word. He is rather speaking of the words that I have spoken. He that rejects me and receives not my words, i.e. as opposed to Torah, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. John 12:48. The sincere milk is for newborn babes in Christ. that milk is Christ in him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2, 3:1, and 2. While milk is the best food for babes in Christ, it is not the best food for a more spiritually mature person. Howbeit we speak wisdom, i.e. not just Christ and him crucified, among them that are perfect, i.e. mature, 1 Corinthians 2:6. On the other hand, the law, Torah, is a tree to be desired to make one wise, Genesis 3:6. What does that mean? How does the law, which had no glory, 2 Corinthians 3:10, make one wise? Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, Galatians 3:23. So Paul tells Timothy, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, i.e. Torah, the old covenant, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, i.e. the law brings us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24, through the new covenant, faith, which is in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. The law of Moses is the law of God only in the sense that Adam is the Son of God, Luke 3:38. The law of Moses testifies of and typifies the true law of God, just as Adam, in the image of God, testifies of and typifies the true image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1:15. The true express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3, is someone the first Adam must put on. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, i.e. a new man with a new covenant. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him, i.e. Christ, who created him, i.e. the first Adam, Colossians 3:10. We were born the typical image. We must put on the true image. Did Adam fall? What is the function of the Old Testament scriptures? They make us aware of our inherent nakedness. Behold, I was shapen, i.e. out of the dust of the ground, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. The purpose of being shapen in iniquity, i.e. being made under the law, is to justify the judgment of God. Adam did not fall. He simply became aware of how low he already was, of the earth, earthy, of the dust of the ground, naked. This was no accident, but by divine design. Adam, eating of the tree, was of the Lord because he sought an occasion against, i.e. the flesh, Adam, for at that time the flesh had dominion over Adam, Judges 14:4. When the flesh dominates, God seeks an occasion against it. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in preparation and anticipation of Adam's sin, Revelation 13:8. We have no reason to suppose that David, who was the youngest of his brothers, was born of an adulterous mother. We are told specifically he was the son of Jesse. David is in no way slandering his mother when he says, I was shapen in iniquity. He is rather acknowledging the earthy composition and naked condition of all who are born in Adam. We are all born in the need of the law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to make sin, our nakedness, appear sinful to us. The tree itself is not evil. It is good for food, but its fruit is the knowledge of evil. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might appear exceeding sinful. Romans 7:13. and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. Genesis 3:7. David explains in the preceding verse why we are shapen in iniquity and born in sin. See what he reveals to us in Psalms 51, verses 3 and 4. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, that you, God, might be justified when you speak, and to be clear, i.e. of unrighteousness, when you judge. David understood God's purpose in creating evil, that you, i.e. God, might be clear of evil when you judge. David knew what judgment was all about. He knew that the day of judgment is the day when the Almighty and all-powerful God would chasten and discipline and save even the most wicked person in the universe. The condemnation of the world is but another less desirable judgment or chastening. When we are judged, we are chastened. Chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Once again, judgment is chastening. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6:16. This verse drives home the point Paul is making, that sin is no longer defined by the inadequate idea of the law, that so long as you make a good outward show of righteousness, you are therefore righteous. Simply not killing your brother is no longer sufficient. Simply restraining oneself from adultery is no longer tolerable to please God. Simply not stealing is not acceptable behavior. In reality, all these cleavings to the Ten Commandments and all the works of the law were never sufficient to please God to begin with. The law is not of faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Keeping the old law is the equivalent of Adam obeying God's command not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would no doubt have thought something like this: I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and know not that I am wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Revelation 3:17. Adam, as are all his descendants, were so spiritually blind that he did not realize that he was created naked and in need of clothing. That clothing was provided by God in the form of a sacrifice. Christ is the clothing for our sins, our nakedness that we are born with. Are we encouraging disobedience to God? Are we saying, let us sin that grace may be abound? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. We are pointing out that Adam's earthy composition and naked condition from the hand of the Creator signifies a work in progress. The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening, i.e. life-giving, spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As we, i.e. all men, have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, i.e. Adam's composition, even before he ate of the tree, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 50.